Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the New Testament, the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Once again, the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Very good to see you here this evening. I can remember as a lad hearing older members of the church talk about such things as attendance at the house of God and with the church of the living God, and they would decry something that was going on in the denominational world, and that was that the denominations for the large part, or for the most part, were giving up Wednesday night and Sunday night services. And of course, through the years, they have gone right ahead and done that. And I don't know of any Protestant bodies who have Sunday night services unless it's something special for Easter or for Christmas or something like that. And I remember as a mere lad, I couldn't understand that. I just couldn't understand that at all. But now the same thing's happening to us. And I look around it and I can't understand it. The majority of us here this evening are what I call the SS's, senior citizens. Someone was telling me not long ago, was it you, Mark, that was telling me that the median age of our congregation is about 55? No, it wasn't you. Well, it must have been our statistician. We'll blame it on Seth. Someone was telling me back there in the foyer, and I don't remember offhand who it was, so if I've insulted anybody, my apologies in advance. But we get older, and as we get older, of course, we have health concerns that will keep us away from service. Our loved ones and ourselves pass away, and that leaves a seat unoccupied. And so after a while, the churches dwindle down to the point that, as one denominational preacher told me one time, it isn't worth the money to turn the lights on. And so I hope we never come to that. I just hope and pray. That's one of my constant prayers. God, give us young people. I wish this oil and gas boom that we're supposed to be in would start booming, and a lot of our young people would come back home with good paying jobs in the oil and gas field or some field, and be able to worship with us and take part again. We have felt that hard here, that death and sickness, since 2001, probably as hard as I've ever seen it in a congregation of God's people. But those of us who are older can still do what an old sister down at Pine Grove, West Virginia, called speaking a word for Jesus. We can still do that. It may take us a little longer, and we may have to get up earlier in the morning, but we don't generally sleep the night through anyway, do we? And so we can just get up and begin studying our Bibles and be ready, prepared to speak a word for Jesus. Now, people are going to think you're some kind of a radical nut. You might as well just get used to that in the very beginning. You're strange. You're weird. You don't use instrumental music, you don't have female preachers, and you don't have elderesses. You discriminate against the feminine population in your congregation. Well, it just isn't so at all. We don't discriminate against anybody, and God doesn't either. But God has set up his method for getting things done, and we are to stay with the method. We're to stay with the chart, stay with the book. And so we need to study it carefully and often, and for long periods of time. I saw a cartoon one time. Two little boys were out playing in the front yard of a house. and they were chasing a cat or doing something, and Grandma was sitting in the rocking chair on the front porch, and she was rocking and reading her Bible. And one little boy said, "What's that your grandma's reading?" And the other one said, "Oh, she's reading the Bible." And he said, "Why does she read the Bible so much?" And the other little boy said, "She's cramming for the finals." Well, it won't hurt us to cram a little bit for the finals, because it'll come. It'll come. For our lesson tonight, we're going to look at some things that have challenged the minds of a great many great thinkers in the world. And while I have figured it out to my own satisfaction, I don't claim to be a great mind or anything like that. But in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul speaks about an apostasy, or as the words are found in the New King James Version of the Bible, a falling away. That's what the word apostasy means. It is not in any way, shape, or form related to the word apostle. It means a falling away. It seems that somebody teaching some false doctrines, if we have the understanding of the passage right, and I think we do, because in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord," they'd been taught some falsehood concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind. Don't let them confuse your mind by shaking you up and leading you away from what I have already taught you, or troubled, either by spirit, either by somebody who claims to have the gift of the Spirit, or by word, somebody who claims to be a preacher, or by letter, as if from us. Some of these people obviously were claiming that Paul had written them a letter, and it contradicted essentially what Paul had taught them when he had been there previous to this, to the writing of this letter. So he said, "Don't be confused by any of this, as though the day of the Lord," notice the tense of the helping verb here, "had come." They taught Jesus had already been there. Sound familiar to any of you? That the judgment was over. Resurrection was past already. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul named two persons who taught that the resurrection was past already. Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that the resurrections were past already. There is a group of people in the religious world and some among us who are generally referred to as radical preterists. And they believe that when the city of Jerusalem fell in the year 70 AD, that was Christ's second coming, that was the judgment, and that was the dividing of people between heaven and the place of destruction. So I don't know really which place we're in according to them. They don't know either. I asked one of them on one occasion when he was making a public lecture and opened it to questions. I said, "Let me ask you a question, if I may, please." "Yeah, go right ahead." I said, "These spirits of just men made perfect who have passed on, and the saints, the women saints who have passed on, where are these spirits?" He said, he took it very flippantly. He said, "Well, I don't know. Maybe they're floating around here in the church building someplace." Well, I think the question was an honorable one. I think it was a serious one. I don't think it deserved that kind of a foolish answer. And that's what I told him. So we haven't been the warmest friends since that time, not because I'm not willing, but because he isn't. But the Apostle Paul said, if someone comes along teaching you that the day of the Lord had come, past tense, they're trying to deceive you. Now, why would they try to deceive them? Well, money. The leader of this group within our fellowship was put up in a home worth $750,000 in Colorado. He is paid a little over $500,000 a year by one of his disciples out of Australia. And so he's living what we might call the good life. He has everything he wants. All he has to do is ask for it. And he's living a life of luxury. And so, and I know he's doing that because he told me that himself. And so it would seem to me that it would be fair to say, at least reasonable to say, this man's motivation is filthy lucre. But he taught it before he was getting the filthy lucre, but Can you imagine somebody giving you a house worth $750,000? First of all, I'd question his sanity. Secondly, I'd want to take a very careful look at the deed. And this man liked him because he taught religiously what he wanted to hear. Well, we don't have time for that. But he said, they're trying to deceive you. Don't let them do that by any means, because the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away, or the apostasy, the great apostasy, comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin here means the man who is a leader in the world of sin, and the son of perdition means the son of the destroyer, who is, of course, Satan, isn't he? So this man is the son of the devil, perhaps not literally, but he is also a great destroyer. He's going to end up destroying people's souls by the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions. Now, Paul begins to describe this man of sin, the son of perdition. Number one, exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. Now, that's not too unusual. We have teachers in the world today who claim that they are Christ, and we have for a long, long time. I can remember when I was a lad, 8 or 9 years old, there was an old gentleman in our community that wore flowing white robes in the summertime. He had a snow-white beard and a big head of long snow-white hair, and he claimed he was Jesus. And one day I was standing at the bus stop waiting for a bus to go to East Liverpool, and he was standing there too, and he looked at me and said, "How old are you, boy?" And I don't remember what age I gave him, 8 or 9, something like that. And he said, "Let me ask you a question." And I thought he'd just ask me one, and I had answered it. But he said, "Don't you think I look like Jesus?" Well, I knew who he was. He was a neighbor. And I said, "I don't know, Mr. Judy. I never saw Jesus. You're going right straight to hell." Wow. That's putting a load on a 9-year-old, isn't it? But anyway, he became angry because I wouldn't say he looked like Jesus. "Well, I don't know what Jesus looks like. I've never seen the Lord. I've seen pictures of what people thought he looked like, but there were no statues of him carved. There were no sculptures of him made. Cameras didn't exist in those days. There's no written description of him. There's some written description in history about what he taught and believed, but there's no written description of him. So I don't know what Jesus looked like. That's one of the reasons why I'd like to get to heaven. I'd like to see what he looks like now. I'm a little bit like Moses. Let me see your face. Let me see your face." And one day he will, if I remain faithful to God. And so this son of perdition, this man of sin, is a person who opposes and exalts himself above all who is called God. There used to be a fellow who had a religious program out of Detroit, Michigan, and he called himself Father Divine. And I have on more than one occasion heard him make the claim that he was more powerful than God. But he died, and he hasn't resurrected himself, so I'm beginning to doubt that power. And so he says this man opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if you stop and think about that for a little while, what man was enthroned in God's temple in Jerusalem? The high priest, who ruled the Jewish people as if he were God, the high priest, who could appeal to the Romans to have any person put to death, Jew or Gentile, and the Romans would almost always concede to his plea, the high priest. And yet the high priest would command people to do things that were just opposite of the teaching of the Bible. For example, the Bible teaches that if there is a man who smites another man in the mouth and he is to be punished by being hit in the mouth. But first of all, he had to come before the court. That was before the Sanhedrin usually, or before the court of the elders, probably for that mostly. But he had to come before the court, and he had to be found guilty. And if he was punished without being found guilty, then the punishers of him were punished in like form. And so, when the high priest commanded that Paul be hit in the mouth, remember? Smite him in the mouth, the high priest said. And Paul didn't know who he was talking to at the time. He said he didn't, and I believe him. But Paul said, "You whitewashed wall, you. How can you claim," and I'm paraphrasing, "how can you claim to be exercising the rights of the law when you, by your own admission, by what you just said, show that you're willing to break the law itself?" See, Paul hadn't been tried. He hadn't been tried for insulting the high priest or whatever it was the high priest thought he did. He had just been condemned by the high priest and a punishment ordered, and the high priest had no right to do that. But he sat in the temple of God showing himself that he was God and that he was above law, any law, Roman, Jewish, or whatever. And so he goes on here to say he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God. Now, some translations of the Bible, and I don't understand, will put an article in there, a general article. He sits as a God, as a God. He didn't sit as a God. He claimed that he had the powers of God. He had the right to speak for God. He was the high priest. He was the man who took the sacrifice of blood into the temple once a year to sprinkle it up in the most holy place, that the sins both of himself and of his people might be forgiven. And of course, one sin that he had that seemed to shine above all else was the sin of arrogance. And so that's what he claimed. He sat as God in God's temple, showing himself or displaying himself to be God. That's a mighty high throne to aspire to, isn't it? But if you remember the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's the only example we're going to use tonight because we're running out of time already, but if you remember that, you will remember that Caiaphas, the high priest, ruled the council. He ruled the roost so far as the punishment of Jesus was concerned, right up until the time when they demanded his death. It was Caiaphas, the high priest, who incited the people when Pilate was asked, "What will I do with him who is called Jesus?" Incited the people to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children." And less than 12 days later, they were complaining because Peter and some of the rest of them were making them responsible for the blood of this man. Well, who else would be responsible for it? They planned his death. They demanded his death. They said, if we don't get him killed pretty soon, the whole nation's going to have to face the Roman army. Well, they did, and it did. He was right about that one thing. So Paul said, "Do you remember when I was still with you that I told you these things?" I've told you this once, Paul said, while I was still with you, while I was preaching in Thessalonica, before he went on down to Athens and then over to Corinth and so on and so forth. He said, "Don't you remember that I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Something was holding him back. Something was keeping him from just, you know, riding high, wide, and handsome, not over only over the Jewish people, but over the Christian people as well, whom they had been persecuting, incidentally, since Acts chapter 4. And so the next question usually, first one is, who is he? I think we've answered that one, because the high priest in that day and time, you got to study the high priests in the time of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas and Philosophus and Theodosius and some of the others. In that time, wasn't always this way, but it was that way now. And he was going to stay in this position until he caused a great tribulation to come upon his people. So Paul said, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. There's something holding him back. So the second question usually is, what was holding him back? Well, what was turning people away from Judaism into Christians? What was bringing Gentiles, almost the length of the entire known world in those days, to Christ by the hundreds and by the thousands in some instances? The same thing that was restraining this high priest until his time came to be revealed. And so that was the gospel. Well, there are those who say, well, it was the preachers of the gospel. Well, that about amounts to two and two and both equal four. The preachers of the gospel were preaching the gospel, and by what they were doing, they were restraining the high priest from doing his terrible, terrible will upon the Christians any longer. So he says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now, our premillennial friends, when they come to this passage, they like to really spread their wings and fly. The mystery of iniquity, they claim, is the fact that God had misplanned. He made a mistake. And when Jesus came the first time, he was supposed to establish the kingdom, but because of the truculence of the Jews, he was unable to do so. And so God had to institute the church age, which we're supposed to be in. And when the church age is over, God will establish the kingdom like he planned to in the first place. My question has always been, if he couldn't do it the first place, what makes anybody think he can do it the second? If our God is so weak that he cannot accomplish what he planned before he ever created man and put him upon this earth, what makes anybody think that he's going to be able to do it the second time around? He hasn't gathered any strength, has he? Not that I know of. The Bible nowhere reveals any of that. But then they say man of sin is this mystery. They love the word mystery. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, what was going on at this particular time, or the time of the writing of the second letter to the church at Thessalonica? Persecution. Terrible persecution. Saints were dying by the dozens almost every hour from Rome to Jerusalem. And that was the spirit of lawlessness. The killing of precious, even children. They'd take a baby by the heels and throw it to the lions. Little children, 10 and 12 years old. They said they're going to grow up to be Christians, so we need to get rid of the problem now. And so they would have them killed. Beheaded in some instances, burned at the stake at another, but mostly they fed them to lions and wolves and tigers. And can you imagine the horrifying fear that must have come up on the hearts of those little children when they were thrown into a den of lions, a pack of wolves, or something like that? And how would you, as a parent or grandparent, feel to see that precious one that you love so much, your grandchild, suffer that? It'd almost be enough to make you throw up your hands and say, okay, you win. I'll come back to Judaism. Just don't feed my grandbaby to those animals. Paul said, don't do that. You have something so much better waiting for you. Seth led us in that study this morning in Bible school. What a tremendous study it is and was. And so he says, the mystery of lawlessness is a mystery of sin, is already at work. This guy's already making his plans. He's already getting things arranged so that he and Satan can get done what he wants done. And he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, he being, of course, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Then in verse 8 he says, and then the lawless one. He's a man of sin. He's the son of perdition. He's part of the mystery of lawlessness, or wide open sin. And now he calls him the lawless one, the one who does not submit to law. He may try others by the law. He may demand that others submit to the law, but he himself does not. He thinks he's above it. And so he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. We will know for sure who he is. One of the ways that they would know for sure would be that his temple would be destroyed. His throne would be cast down. He himself would die in the fall of Jerusalem. And so it wouldn't take a rocket science to figure out a scientist to figure out who he was. Now he says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, not God. God has no part in this. God isn't doing this. The persecution's coming from Satan. It's coming through Caiaphas or Annas or whichever one of them was high priest for that year. And it's coming from Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The high priests in the days of Christ and immediately in the days after his crucifixion began to claim that they could perform miracles. Miracles equal to the miracles that the Christians perform. Well, they never did it. There's not one single solitary one of them revealed. But some of them were pretty good magicians. And they could make people think that they could fly and things of that nature. And so he said, the signs are what? Lying wonders. So you got lying topped on, overlaying sin. You got sin overlaying an evil heart. No wonder he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. No wonder he's called the lawless one. But when the time comes, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. The high priest is going to be cut down just with all of the other apostates. Well, you ask, what was the great apostasy? Thought a great deal about that, studied a great deal about it, and you read all kinds of theories about it. But when you consider the death of Christ upon the cross, that had to be the ultimate apostasy of the Jewish nation. It violated all of their law. It violated common sense. He wasn't doing anybody any harm. So if he's lying, just let him lie. He wasn't going to hurt anybody. And so there were these lying wonders and signs, and this lawless one working according to Satan. And then he says, with all unrighteous deception, he will deceive you any way he can among those who perish. I sometimes get this passage down and read it and try to apply it to modern times, and there are lots of parallels. I have just seen man in my lifetime, man after man after man, who came along doing exactly what this high priest did in his time. Notice the scandals in the Roman church 4, 5, or 6 years ago. Notice the scandals that take place from time to time in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very same scandals. And sometimes it's even our preachers. And so, as all that glistens is not gold, all that appears to be righteous is not necessarily so. But at any rate, he goes on to say here, with unrighteous deception among those who perish. They're going to be lost. They're going to be damned for all eternity. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't check this dude out. They didn't say, I don't know about that. Maybe we need to get the Christian scriptures down and read about this a little bit. Maybe we need to go back to the law of Moses and study the things this man is doing in light of the law of Moses all over again. They didn't love the truth. And what you don't love, you don't want. Right? I never ate Wiener Schnitzel but once. I don't want any more of it. I've never eaten rattlesnake at all. and I don't want any more of it. So he says, the coming of this lawless one, according to the workings of Satan, with unrighteous deception, he's going to fool people, and they're going to want to be fooled. I never can get past this passage without thinking of the great old prophet, Old Testament prophet Micaiah, when Ahab said, lie to me. Don't tell me the truth, because I know that if you tell me the truth, you're going to tell me I'm going to lose the battle tomorrow, so lie to me. And if you don't lie to me, Josiah is not going to go with me to fight this battle. I sometimes am amazed at just how much people like to be lied to. Almost every week, Mark, I get a book. If you read this book, if you send us so much money and you read this book, you'll cure your diabetes. There's no cure for diabetes. Do I read their books? No. Do I send the money in? No. Well, what do you do with them, Brother West? I put them in file 13. Because I've had diabetes long enough to know if it could be cured by drinking vinegar, I would have had that done a long, long time ago. And although it's sour to our taste, vinegar has one of the highest sugar contents of anything that comes from a grape. So, Dave, don't go home and drink 2 quarts of vinegar. You'll look like a prune when you come back on Wednesday. And so he says here, you know, people do this all the time. Some of them are doctors. Some of them are nurses. Some of them are preachers. They just do it. They just lie to us. And we like it. They actually sit down and figure out statistically, if they sell you Bon Ami cleanser in another can with another name, there will be so many people who will buy it and try it before they find out that it's Bon Ami that they'll get all their money back and some extra too. I understand now why my old psychology professor used to say, figures don't lie, but all liars figure. And so we need to be very, very careful. Now he says, look at this. They do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You can't be saved without loving, obeying, keeping the truth. Verse 11, and for this reason, because they don't love the truth and because they don't want to be saved, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie or the lie. Notice the definite article here, that they should believe the lie. What lie? The lie being told by the man of sin, the son of perdition. They'll believe that. And what's going to happen to them as a result? That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that first condemnation came in the fall of Jerusalem. Second group of people, whether they're Jews or not, will receive, some of us at least, condemnation when we stand before the great judgment seat of Christ and hear him say either come or go. But they had pleasure in unrighteousness. I was watching a program on television the other night about a man who had killed 8 women. And the police didn't even know about 7 of them, but they caught on with the 8th one, and so they were pursuing him and gathering information about him and all of this. And finally, they brought him in for what they call a sit-down. They brought him in for an interrogation. And they said, did you on such and such a date murder? And they gave the woman's name. And he said, yes, I did. And this month, I've murdered 8 others. This month. I have murdered 8 others. How many in the past? Well, when they got to, you know, getting this truth out of this earthworm, he had in all murdered 43 women, young girls, and boys. Now, you figure that one out for yourself. Isn't that terrible? 43 people's lives were on his conscience. But then people that evil generally don't have a conscience. They've already seared it with a hot iron, haven't they, Howard, so that they're past feeling. So he says, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we must believe the truth. Now, friends, it is the truth that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died upon the cross for our redemption because God so loved the world that he gave him to do that. Jesus willingly did that. Jesus himself said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again." Speaking of his resurrection. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered that ignominious death, a death that I wouldn't want to see a dog die. I'll make it even stronger than that, a death that I wouldn't want to see a cat die. It had to be horrific. I've got a book at home about a physician studying the death of Jesus, and he tells about how his physical body would have reacted under the circumstances in which he died. And it's a horror story. I've never got it all read yet because I read it until I either get so sick or so angry that I have to quit. And so I put it up for a while. That was awful. That was awful. Today, we put people about two-thirds asleep and slip a needle into a vein. That's how we execute. We want to be humane about it. Well, how humane is a man who's killed 43 women, girls, and little boys? Paul said the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. What does that mean? That means the government exercises the power of execution by the authority of God. Saw a guy the other day. Did you see that fellow who was, I think he was in New York, he's holding up this big sign. He was protesting the death penalty. And he was holding up this big sign that said, "Legal murder is murder too." Well, legal murder isn't murder at all. It's a carrying out of the justice of God. And so, dearly beloved, we don't want to experience in the long run the absolute justice of God. We want his grace and his mercy. We want our sins washed away by the blood of his precious Son. And in order to do that, we hear his gospel and we believe it and in him with all of our hearts. You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized?" How did Philip answer him? He answered him by saying, "You may, if you believe," but he didn't stop there, "with all your heart." Believe with your totality that Jesus is the Messiah. Because people who do things half-heartedly don't generally get them done right. And so Jesus wants you to confess that you believe in him. After you have repented of your sins, made your mind up you don't want to live a sinful life anymore and turn away from them. And then he wants you to go into the watery grave with him, where he'll apply your blood and wash your sins away. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, and I don't know that there's been a worse sinner than Saul of Tarsus, at least he didn't feel that there had been. But he said, "What are you waiting for?" Ananias said to Saul, "What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What a beautiful summation of the purpose of baptism. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian as the New Testament teaches you to be a Christian, then come to become one while together we stand and we sing.